saw a clip on YouTube. How many of you guys have seen this documentary called Waiting for Superman? Have you seen that? I haven't seen it yet, but the beginning clip just really kind of captured me. And there was this guy named Jeffrey Canada, who's an education reformer. And this is what he said, and I wrote down the quote for you, and this is what he said. It's just really telling. He says, "One of the saddest days of my life was when my mother told me Superman did not exist. Even in the depths of the ghetto, you just thought, he's coming. I just don't know when, because he always shows up and saves all the good people. My mother thought I was crying because it was like Santa Claus is not real. I was crying because there was no one coming with enough power to save me, to save us." Well, what a statement. There is no one coming with enough power to save us. And I think if we were to take a statement and put it as a what's appropriate for what we've been talking about here in Exodus, it's really a statement that really kind of sums it up for everyone who ever felt helpless or abandoned or ever caught up in the grip of injustice and slavery. And just to remind you that up to this point in our Exodus series, God has made a lot of promises, but very little action. And he has promised the Israelites that he would come and he would deliver them. He told Moses that I will do this. And yet, there was little action. And so it is actually said that over the 400 years or so of slavery, I kind of wonder how many of these slaves, how many of the Israelites in their crying out to God ever felt like Jeffrey Canada did in this quotation. Who is going to save us? And where is God? And even for Moses, in his doubts and in his excuses, there exist these unspoken questions. Is Yahweh stronger than Pharaoh? Can he really free the slaves? Is God as big and powerful as he claims to be? And you know, judgment is out here, right? We're not quite sure, because last week we talked about at the first confrontation of Pharaoh, Pharaoh simply dismissed this God. "Who is this God," he says, "that I should obey him?" And then furthermore, he issued his own commands, and he made the situation, he added more suffering for the Israelite because of that. We found out last week that Pharaoh's heart is hardened against God. And Moses' heart was disillusioned, and his spirit was broken because of God's inaction. And so last week, if you remember, we left off with, in chapter 6, verse 1, where God declares, now is the time for battle. Now all of Egypt will see the power of God, and Pharaoh himself will come to know that God is indeed the God of all gods. And God will force Pharaoh's hand, and the king will gladly release the people. So that's where we are. So today, the battle is going to come to Pharaoh. And this is, if you grew up in the church, this has got to be one of the probably favorite stories when we growing up in Sunday school. The battle is going to come to Pharaoh, and he's going to come in the form of 10 devastating and hypernatural, I'll explain that term in a second, hypernatural plagues. And so due to the course of time, I was thinking, okay, well, Exodus 7 to 12, okay, that's chapter 7 to 12. How do we have enough time? You guys have time? You guys want to stay here? I'll take at least until 2 o'clock. But I'm not going to cover it all, so you guys are, you know, don't worry about that. But I will kind of give an overview of the plagues, and then I'm going to take a step back and kind of investigate the patterns and ask the question, what are these plagues for? What are the purpose of these plagues? And then we're going to close by asking the question, what are we going to do about this God of the plagues, the God who sends these kind of sufferings on people? How are we respond to him? Okay, so that's the outline of today's message. So let's begin with the overview of the plagues. In your handout, in your bulletin, I want to take a look at the handout I gave you. So what's given here in there is basically 10, we just listed out 10 of the plagues. in Exodus chapter 7 to 12. And the three columns is what I want to kind of highlight for you. The three columns. So the first column says that with each plague, God mocks the Egyptian gods and he shows them to be helpless and fake. God mocks the Egyptian gods and shows them to be helpless and fake. Ancient Egypt, like the other ancient cultures of its day, they're filled with gods who control life and nature and everything they see in the visible world. And you know, Pharaoh himself was considered as a god and is given much power and given much worship. So if you ever see the pyramids, they are built because they consider Pharaoh as such a god. And so God, what does God do? In this worship of these many gods, through the plagues, God comes and he sets out to destroy these idols. He sets out and says, these idols are fake and worthless and weak. And so he turns their power against them. For example, the Nile, instead of bringing life, it brings death. How about the locusts come and they decimate the land because there was no protection from the locusts? What about the thick darkness that reigned for 3 days in a desert land dominated by sun and light? So here, you have to understand that all these gods, God is battling against these idols and shows himself to be the one true and powerful God. The second column, it says, with each plague, there are real victims and real casualties. We talk about objects of destructions and this cosmic battle. They're not always human. In fact, most of them aren't. When the Nile turns to blood, notice that all living things within this mighty river perish. The ecosystem of this place was destroyed. When God halted the plague of frogs, they didn't simply just jump back into the river or just kind of hop away. Scripture says that they died in the houses and they were collected in heaps of frogs. And what about the dead livestock and the cattle due to the pestilence? And how about the trees that were shattered and the crops destroyed by the large hail and fire? What about the locusts that ate up every green thing, annihilated everything that was growing and edible? And perhaps the most tragic, the death of all the firstborn in Egypt. That's pretty striking. From the king's house to his servants, even the firstborn among all the animals were killed. So much death and so much destruction. Yet in the midst of this, I want you to also notice that God differentiates between his people and the Egyptians, between the herds of the Israelites and those belonging to the Egyptians. The Egyptians suffered, the Israelites were sheltered. So even in destruction and judgment and death, there is mercy and there is justice. And so what must strike us when we begin to read these plagues, and we'll talk more about this in a little bit, but God is sovereign. And God is sovereign. He will do what he wants and with whom he wants and whatever the cost. His will be done. And that's not going to sit well with some of us. And so we're faced with that uncomfortable realization that God really does whatever he wants. And so nothing in creation can stop his power and his will. So I hope you see that as you read. So the third column, just real briefly, is with each plague, the focus is always on Pharaoh's heart, isn't it? Always on Pharaoh's heart. Here was a heart that did not honor God from the beginning. One that was set against God and his creative purposes. Would Pharaoh change when he see the reality and might of our God? Would the sight of these great miracles and these signs soften Pharaoh, or would it have the opposite effect? So you got to remember here that, put yourself in these plagues, that for each of these plagues, Pharaoh was a witness that each of these supernatural events, he can no longer claim to be an atheist. He can no longer claim to even be an agnostic. God is real, and he can see these proofs right in front of his eyes. But how does he respond? Scripture reveals that this king never softened his heart. In fact, he becomes even more hardened, even more manipulative, even more uncaring for the slaves and for his own people. So what stands out for me is that how many times the Pharaoh promises to let the Israelite go, but then promptly changes his mind. And so the pattern just kind of bugged me for a little bit. If you ever read these stories, you're like, why would he do that? What causes someone, especially against God, especially in light of all these evidences of God's hand moving, would he just play with God like that? And so we'll deal with this a little bit later. So just briefly there in your handout, I hope that you can catch a glimpse and catch a sense of power here and the scale of suffering and destruction that occurs with these plagues. So God is not to be trifled with. I hope that you can see that. If you look at this, he's not to be trifled with. He's not a homeboy and certainly not my best friend, kind of the way we have called him to be. So God here shows himself powerful. And so we have to do something with that. How are we going to respond to that? That's the important question today. Okay, so that's a very brief overview. And I hope that helps you. But now, let's get a few thousand feet up high in the air and take a look at the big picture of these plagues. So what's going on here? Why? What is God trying to reveal about himself through these sufferings? What is he trying to reveal about our world? So there are at least three powerful points to all of this. Number one, it's the creator versus the creation. I'm sorry, the creator versus the anti-creation. And so if you guys remember, as we have said before, Pharaoh saw the great number of the Israelites, and he saw this great teeming, this multitude, and he feared for his own welfare. So the abundance of life was very clear. As you read in the beginning of Exodus, this abundance of life was very clear that God was blessing the people of Israelite and that he was working and fulfilling the mandate found in Genesis to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So there's that picture that God is moving in this group of people. And Pharaoh looks at them, and he saws them, and he says, there's something wrong here. So what Pharaoh does is he seeks to destroy this life. Earlier, the first Pharaoh, what he did was he tried to kill all the firstborn. You guys remember that? He tried to throw them into the Nile. He told the midwives, did you see a son come out? Kill the baby. So now that didn't work, obviously. And now he tries to control this group of people by slavery. So here in Exodus, we are presented not just a battle between God, between Moses and Pharaoh. This is really a cosmic battle between the creator of life versus the anti-creation forces. And so it is in this sense that we can understand why God begins to use creation to fight against Pharaoh. So scholars describe the plagues, and they call it as a series of hypernatural events, which basically means where nature becomes excess. In this excess, what you begin to see happening here then is that nature itself reverts back from order to chaos. You got to stay with me here now. Nature, it gets messed up in the plagues. It does not act as it's supposed to. It goes from order to chaos. For instance, water is no longer water. It is blood. Diseases are out of control. Insects and frogs, they run rampant. And the darkness, did you notice? The darkness is no longer separated from the light. So what is so fascinating to me in this is, in light of Pharaoh's sin against creation, God unleashes nature to go back into its pre-creation chaotic form that we find in Genesis 1. So you have to read these plagues in light of Genesis 1. When God creates the world, it was in chaotic form. And so he begins to separate the land from the water. He begins to bring order from chaos. But yet what we see happening here, at least localized in Egypt, is a de-creation, so to speak. A de-creation. So God is allowing nature to go back to its chaotic form. But what for? What for? What's God trying to do? Now, it's really interesting. For several of the plague, when Pharaoh seemingly repents and requests Moses to ask God to scale back the plagues, what God begins to do then, he brings it back into order. He begins to set boundaries again. So if you read it, he says, Pharaoh goes, I have sinned, Moses. Can you call on your God to have mercy? And Moses would go and cry out to God, and God restores order. Again, what we see again is this decreation followed by a recreation. And what makes this beautiful to me is that whenever God does a redemptive and a restorative work, all of nature is shaken when God recreates life. Okay? So whenever God does a redemptive work, whenever God does something to save, to bring people to himself, all of nature is shaken, and God recreates life. What do I mean? If you want to free a slave, if you want to free someone who's been enslaved and bondage, it is not enough to break the bondage and bring him to another land, another place, and give him freedom and offer him independence. Life itself for this slave must be recreated. Their hearts must be renewed. And I want you to just take that picture of decreation and recreation and compare that to the gospel. As Jesus died on the cross, what happens? It was recorded by Matthew that darkness fell on the land. And the earth shook. And the rocks were split in two. And the graves were opened. And the dead saints were raised. What's going on here? We have, again, this picture that when God does a redemptive thing, all of nature is shaken. And everything that used to be and supposed to be is now thwarted. Darkness comes in the middle of the day. That does not make sense. The earth shakes. Rocks split in two. And how about the dead people rising and going into the villages? So here, at the climax of God's redemption story, all of nature is once again shaken to its core, and God recreates life through the death of an innocent Jesus. So you have got to read Exodus in parallel with what Jesus did, because ultimately Jesus is the one who ultimately frees us. And there's so many parallels between the two stories. So that's the first one. The first thing one of the purpose of the plagues, we need to understand that the Creator is fighting against the anti-creation forces. The second thing I want to notice is that there is this faithfulness of God to all generation. This faithfulness of God to all generation. The plagues are not only a part of God's redemption story now, they also reveal God's faithfulness to his promises. You have your Bible in Genesis 15. Actually, you can just look up there. In Genesis 15, in a powerful ceremony, God renews his covenant with Abraham, and he tells him this in verse 13. Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. How remarkable is this statement if you put yourself in Abraham's shoes. God says, he speaks of descendants, and Abraham was childless at that time. God speaks of being strangers in a strange land, and of slavery and oppression for 400 years. And he speaks of deliverance, as God will judge that nation that enslaved them, and he will free them, and they will be led out with many possessions. So all this stuff that's happening in Egypt that we've been reading about, God is not surprised by them. This greater story now, a larger story that is at work, that God is telling this story, and it began with Abraham. God has promised this land, this inheritance to Abraham and to his descendants. And whatever happened and wherever they will be scattered, he will return them to this land of promise. So the plagues prove to everyone, especially the Israelites, that God has not forgotten. Now you may think, wow, 400 years, that's a long time to suffer. You know, when I read that, I was like, why, God, did you wait 400 years? Why wait so long? The deeper question is, why does God allow injustice? Why does God allow the wicked to prosper for so long? And you know what the plagues does for me to answer that question? It screams out that one day justice will come, that judgment will be swift and harsh, the wrongs will be righted. God is not slow to act. He has his timing, and that is the basis of our hope. So God is faithful to all generations. And then the third thing, the fame of God's name in all the earth. The fame of God's name in all the earth. That's the purpose of the plagues. In the midst of plague number 6, the boils, located in chapter 9, God reveals to us another perspective regarding his use of these plagues. In verse 13, you can look there, kind of a long passage. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this reason I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power, and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth.'" Verse 17, "Still, you exalt yourself against my people by not letting them go." Is that an amazing statement or what? God reveals that the plagues were sent so that Pharaoh, of course, would release God's people. That all of Egypt would know that there is no other gods in all the earth. And that all the earth would proclaim the glory of God's name and the power of his might. So in short, the plagues is God's evangelistic tool. The nation will hear of his might and know of his name. But knowing his name is not enough, is it? What catches me in that passage, not only is this desire of God to have his name declared among the nations, but that in verse 17, God tells Pharaoh, "You know me and you know my power, yet you still exalt yourself and refuse to obey." We've got to take heed of God's warning here. God's fame required that he increase and we decrease. See, wherever self-exaltation exists, wherever there is self-worship, God's rule is pushed aside, and humanity and creation suffers for it. And this is why we do missions, isn't it? Why we must do all we can to share Christ with those around us, to share Christ with our families and co-workers. See, God alone must be worshipped, and he alone must be glorified. If you have any other gods, creation and humanity will indeed suffer. I can give you examples after examples in my own life. If God is not the center, I begin to use people for my glory. So those are the three big picture things. Now we're just going to land and ask the question, what do we do with the gods, with the God of the plagues? How are we supposed to respond to him? Number one, I would suggest awe and worship. See, one cannot read the account of the plagues and not sense the power and might of our God. I want you guys to know that this is not minor stuff. The destruction is said all over Scripture to take place all over the land of Egypt, with the exception of Goshen, where the Israelites live. God devastates the land and brings judgments down upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Yet in the midst of that judgment, God is also merciful and gracious. To Pharaoh, God says, I could have killed you easily, annihilate you with one word, but you remain because I want to show you my power. I want to give you ample opportunities to respond in repentance and obedience. And to the Israelite, God declares, I will fight for you. I will keep my promises. I will move heaven and earth to redeem you and set you free. So the picture of God, this God of the plagues, is clear. He is all-powerful, and he is good. He is all-powerful, and he is good. It is this, that God is awesome in the sense that we sing that God is an awesome God. He is worship. He is worthy of our awe and our worship and our fear. That's what this God has called us to approach him as. Let us tremble before this God who can do so much. So, awe and worship, maybe that's one thing. The second thing is embrace God's sovereignty. Embrace God's sovereignty. I know that if you read through the plagues, a lot of the people struggle with God hardening Pharaoh's heart, especially beginning in plague number 6. And the way I've always tried to explain this to people is that there's just this discomfort. And so I point out to them, like, look, Pharaoh was given numerous chances to repent, but he chose not to. And so God simply gives the king what he really wants. And this statement is very true and terrifying. In fact, the Apostle Paul talks about it in Romans 1. Where he describes that there is a point in our sins, in our act of sinning, in our continuous sinning. And Paul describes this terrifying thing. He says that God gives them over to the desires of their flesh. God just releases them and says, okay, you want it so much, I'll let you have it. So that's how I would explain this hardening of Pharaoh's heart and try to just remove that discomfort a bit. But I don't know if that's necessarily a good thing. Because where I stand today, it is more comforting for me to fully embrace the sovereignty of God. I'm okay with it. I delight in it. That God is in control. That he is sovereign. Why? Because God is sovereign not only in judgment, but also sovereign in his mercy to us. He's sovereign in his mercy to us. How powerful is that? In fact, the Bible talks that God leans toward love and mercy, for he declares in Exodus 33:19 that he will be gracious to whom he will be gracious, and I will show compassion to whom I will show compassion. And Paul would later pick up this argument to point out the sovereignty of God is the foundation of our faith. And I believe that. I think we're scared of God's sovereignty. If you ever sit and question, why does God do this or do that? I believe that we're wary of his sovereignty because we have not experienced or not tasted the sovereignty of his love. If God pours love and mercy and compassion on us every day, and we see that, and we don't call that sovereignty. We call that whatever. We call it God loving, doing what he does. But that is also sovereignty, because he chooses to give love to you and me who don't deserve it. So I can trust, if God is truly good, then I can trust his sovereignty. The third thing is beware of surface repentance. Beware of surface repentance. See, I can easily come up here and say, you know what, guys? You need to avoid being like Pharaoh. Stop being like Pharaoh. And I think that's too simplistic. What stands out for me in Pharaoh especially is how easily he was to exercise this surface repentance. the surface repentance. Numerous times, Pharaoh calls Moses and Aaron and tells them that I have sinned. I have made a mistake. Can you ask God to remove the plague and I will obey him and let the people go? But upon the removal of the plague, Pharaoh changes his mind and hardens his heart. Of course, we think, you know, I would never do that, right? I would never do what Pharaoh did, especially in light of what God is doing. But I would encourage you to beware, brothers and sisters, of our hearts, because we don't realize how deceptive and wicked our own hearts can be. I wonder how many times all of us have come to God and said something like this: God, I know that I messed up. I know that I've done wrong, yet I continue to live in that sin. Yet you continue to live in that sin. You continue to harbor that sin. How many times have you yearned for more of God, but are too busy or too lazy to seek after him? How often do we forget about Christ and ignore him in our jobs and in our marriages and in our families? I think, if truth be told, and this was very clear to me this week, I'm a lot like Pharaoh. Because I'm a self-exalter. I like to push myself up. I like to make me feel like I'm superior to you. I like to tell people what to do sometimes. I am definitely a manipulator. And I can do that really well and not even know it. And I am definitely an idolater. I worship so many different gods. So I would ask you today to search your heart. And I would ask you to look and examine your life. It is my conviction, brothers and sisters, that for me and for us here at SCAC Ministry as a whole, English Ministry as a whole, that we as one body, we need to understand one thing. We need to truly know what it means to truly repent before God and to cry out to him and to save us and to move in us. Because I am afraid that without all of us being constantly on our knees, without all of us learning and yearning for God, what ends up happening is that this ministry will die. Or it will continue to exist in some lifeless state. You know how many churches close? You know how many places have to shut down? And you don't sit here because we celebrated 40 years that we think that somehow God is going to use us or indebted to us. I'm so passionate about youth ministry because I know this, that we're one generation away from not having a church here at SCAC. That's scary. If we don't somehow get this next generation to love and follow Jesus, we won't be meeting in another 40 years. Beware of repenting on the surface and not on our hearts. And allow me to close with this wonderful illustration I first heard from Francis Chan. You know, every time I get to preach, sometimes they actually ask me to preach to the children's church service, and it's so much fun. I mean, these kids are totally cute, right? And the message that really touches them are the ones about the great stories of God. Stories like Jonah and the whale, or Elijah and the prophet of Baal, Daniel and the lions, or the resurrection of Christ. You know, these stories really touches their hearts. And you know you hit them pretty good when they're quiet and listening, right? And their eyes get all big. So you know you got them. Okay, if you tell them a good story, these kids are like, oh, yeah. So when we were kids, think about this. If you grew up in the church, we love these stories. Why? Because for us, when we were kids, God could do anything, right? God could do anything. He's greater than Superman, greater than anyone we ever knew, and he has come to rescue us. But what happened as we got older? Somewhere along the way, we begin to lose that wonder. We begin to say to ourselves, look, I can understand God now. I can understand what he's doing. We lose the awe that once struck us. We lose this thing that drew us to him in the first place. And so we begin to replace that amazement, that awe. We begin to be amazed at great preachers. or amazing worships, or a great children's program, or a wonderful warm fellowship groups. We begin to look at that and say, that's what we yearn for. And so we begin to substitute the all of God with the all of the Mariners win streak, or the Apple's amazing products, and other silly things like that. We get excited about those things. We stop believing that God can do anything. We stop believing that God can do anything. So I leave you with the question, what happened to us? When did we grow out of that? When did we grow out of this God who is the God of the plagues, who can smite Pharaoh with one word? This is the God that we serve. Let's pray. Father, I am convicted too. Father, that I have made you too small in my eyes. My list of worries and my list of things that I can't control are much bigger than you are in my eyes. And Father, I also confess to you that my goals in life, my hopes and dreams for the youth ministry and for this church are as big as my own skills and talents. And God, what happened to me? What happened to my heart, Father? Why can't I believe? Why is it so hard for me to believe that you can do anything? So, Father, just recreate a work in our hearts. Transform us. Teach us what it means to come before you on our knees and cry out, God, you alone are able to change. You alone are able to bring life and hope. So today, I once again offer you my life and my heart. Do with it as you will. In Jesus' name, amen. Can I challenge you to each of you to do one thing this week? I want to just ask you that sometime along this week that you would spend some time with God, that you would spend some time reflecting and repenting and asking God to do a work, not only in your life, but especially in the life of this congregation, because we definitely need it, okay? So now we have a special guest and for our moms.